This morning's scripture reader comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The words of the Lord. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. We would see you in this place today. And like the Apostle John so many years ago, may I decrease so that you would increase in this place, Lord. May I be hidden behind the cross so that we simply see a clearer representation of the gospel and receive all that you have for each one of us individually today. The things that we have walked in here with that we are holding on to that distract us, God, we need grace to set those aside in this hour. The things that vie for our attention so often and so much that would draw us away from who we are to be in Jesus, give us grace to set them down in this hour. The things that are desiring to break us and shape us into a world system, give us your wisdom to discern the difference. And we thank you so much, Lord, for your presence here with us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we heard of Paul's opening remarks about divisions in the church in 1 Corinthians, and I wanted to pick up this week, continuing to follow the lectionary in considering, as the title says, the foolishness of God. Now, I'll say up front that that's not original by me, and it's really not true. It's almost Paul is using language to make a point, but he knows there is no foolishness in our God. There is no weakness within our God. But for those who are missing the point of the gospel, it all seems foolish. Well, Jesus saves us to send us. And the early church recognized that everyone needed the gospel. But to spread the gospel, one must know the nature of its truth. And this is where Paul is going today with his words to the church in Corinth. Pastor Alistair Begg, who I have referenced before, notes it this way: all alienation is in this life is because we are separated from God. So we are messed up with no possible way to reconcile unless there is someone who can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. This is where Paul is focusing his attention all the way through to Christians nonetheless. I want you to hear that this morning. The letter to Corinth is not just open to anyone, though anyone is welcome to receive the message, but Paul is focusing in on a Christian community. He goes on to say, we need to hear this. Because within the church, there is a concern that many have never understood or believed or committed to their minds or shared or received the clear nature of the gospel itself. And because of this, there is an effect. There's a decline on men and women's belief in the truth and relevance and the power of God in their lives. Our truth is not only relativized when this happens, and as a result, it is privatized, and as a result, it is marginalized. And if you do hear someone telling another of the gospel, what often happens is that we do not tell people the gospel. We think that if we tell there are benefits we get for believing the gospel, we have shared the gospel. Or that if there are dangers in rejecting the gospel, we have shared the gospel. We've only told them they need to believe, and there's a real problem if they choose not to. And many wonder at this. When someone says the gospel of Jesus, what does that mean? What does it really mean? He goes on to conclude, and if we have not sat under the teaching of the apostolic understanding from the scripture of what it is, then we'll not be able to explain when the question arises. And so that's where Paul is today, explaining to the church, this is what you need to focus on. This is the gospel of Christ. In Romans 1:16, Paul wrote this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Why did Paul assure them of not being ashamed of the gospel? Well, he never clearly says that in the text, but we can assume from the rest of Romans and Paul's other letters that the gospel sounded scandalous, if you will. In fact, when we look at the one verse in verse 23, where he says this, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." That word in the Greek for stumbling block is scandalon, which we translate into our language a scandal, or it's scandalous. And if something is scandalous, it's not easy to receive or to understand or to accept. So compared to other systems and philosophies in his day and in our day, nothing compares to the gospel. Nothing. Ever. In fact, Bishop William Willimon, some of you may be familiar with, he has been a bishop in our denomination for many years, and as far as I know, is still dean of the chapel at Duke University, unless he has moved beyond that position. He makes a striking observation where he says, "One of the dangers of being in church as often as I am," speaking of himself, "is that it all starts to make sense." It's noted that he's right, of course, if you come to church long enough, and if you sing the hymns and pray the prayers, and if you listen to enough sermons, you start thinking to yourself, this stuff really makes sense. And we forget the radical message that the gospel really is. How radical it is. And that's Paul's point in this passage today. The gospel is radical. It's out of this world. It doesn't fit in the world system of doing things. In fact, it's contrary to the wisdom of Paul's age and our age in the day that we live in. In fact, he says it this way in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who would believe the message." In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote about the nature of this message, and he wanted the church to be clear about what God had entrusted them with and what he entrusts you and I with today. When Paul went to Corinth, he didn't plan to play the same game as some of the other itinerant preachers and pastors. We heard last week in verse 17 where he puts it this way, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul is saying, I didn't come to impress you with my speech or my demeanor or my actions or my education. I came to give you a message that will impress you in and of itself. See, he didn't want anyone to be drawn to him. He didn't want anyone to become on Paul's side, as we heard last week, but he wanted them to be drawn to that very powerful, simple message of salvation that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel rested not on human wisdom and eloquence, but on God's power. And it's the same today. And whether you stand in front of a group of people, which most of you will not and do not, but if you are following after Christ, you will preach something. And you will be able to share what it is that he has given you and put into you. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, I want to take it a little beyond what Jan shared through 25 here in a moment. But in that section, we see the nature of the gospel as a clear picture from 18 to 31. Let's notice today, three things. Now, you may find, as I've said before, something else that I've overlooked. Praise the Lord if he reveals that to you. But there are three things that stand out when I see this text that I think is significant for us to consider as followers of Jesus Christ. Number one, the gospel is polarizing. It is divisive, whether we like to see that or not. Number two, it's purposeful. It's never wasted. And number three, it is centered on a person always. It is not centered on the teacher or the preacher. It is not centered on a religion. It's not centered on others. It's always Jesus. He's the center of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's go to the first one. The gospel is polarizing. Erwin Lutzer, some of you may be familiar with that name, is a great saint and preacher that has already gone on to be in the presence of the Lord. But years ago, he pointed out that the cross offends modern men and women in three ways. First, it offends my pride. Secondly, it offends our wisdom. The cross spells an end to salvation by education, as if we could gain merit, he says, with God by sharpening our intellect so that we can answer all the cosmic questions. He's not saying that there's anything wrong with education. What he is saying that there is a different way, as he goes on, he says, this offends certain people who prefer to believe that the problem today is not sin, but ignorance. And thirdly, he says, the cross offends our values. He says this because it extends an equal invitation to the powerful and to those who are weak. It extends an equal invitation to the flight attendant, he says, and the aborigine. It transforms the drug addict and the debutante. And after 2,000 years, the cross still sparks controversy and opposition because it points to a truth that many people don't want to hear. And so Paul lays out that division between the world and the church and the body and those who have resisted. Paul's argument in verse 18 through 25 is simply this: no one is neutral where the gospel is concerned. In Rome, if you were even to Google it, possibly, there's a picture that still exists of an ancient image painted on a wall there. And it depicts a worshiper standing before a crucified figure that bears a human body and the head of a donkey. And it reads, "Alex Menas worships his God." This is how the cross seemed to many. It was foolish to stand before a crucified king, and especially as a Jew who saw Jesus coming in another light and couldn't accept that the scandal of crucifixion would be a part of their life journey. And so it's as if they were saying this to Paul: Paul, do some signs and offer us some philosophical speeches, and then the people will come. But if you're going to keep this Jesus thing going on about him dying on a cross and things like that, then Paul, we have to say it just doesn't work. That's the pushback he was getting. It was utter rubbish. It was stupid. It was actually the word in the Greek for the foolishness is moros, which we get our word moron from. It was moronic. It was idiotic. It was looked upon as the most foolish thing. It was hopeless. It was a useless exercise. That's what they said then. And for those who resist it today in America, it's the same. You know, it makes me wonder how many church buildings are sitting dark on Sunday evenings in America. It wasn't always this way. It's part of the resisting of the ministry of the cross. See, humans always think that our way is better. In verse 19, actually, Paul puts it this way, where it says, "For it is written," as he's referencing Isaiah's prophecy, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." God's wisdom, as Isaiah also said, his ways are higher than your ways and my ways. They're not the same. And they are the right way. So the Jews demanded a miraculous sign. A crucified Messiah seemed ludicrous. What kind of sign was that? And Greeks wanted wisdom and eloquence, and to them, the gospel sounded weak instead of impressive and powerful. But the gospel sounded glorious to those who would embrace it then and today. The gospel is a glorious thing, and Paul puts it this way, if I could recap in 24 and 25 where he says, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then somewhat tongue-in-cheek, verse 25, he says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Paul's not saying God is foolish or our God is weak. In fact, he's saying just the opposite. If you really know this God, there is nothing foolish about him. If you really know this God, there is nothing weak about him. Leon Morris wrote it this way: the sign-seeking Jews were blind to the significance of the greatest sign of all when it was standing right before them. The wisdom-loving Greeks could not discern the most profound wisdom at all when they were confronted with it. They saw the cross as ludicrous, and they just couldn't rationalize it and put it together. The gospel will always be an aroma of life to some and a stench of death to others. And so, church, even in our day and age, we need to be aware of the polarizing impact on the world that the cross has. Expect some to reject the gospel, but we should remember with that in mind that the gospel always works. Some love it, some hate it, but it always produces results. Number two, the next thing is that the gospel is always purposeful. The gospel is always purposeful. To continue reading on the next section, Paul puts it this way: for consider your calling, brothers, and I would say brethren or brothers and sisters, church, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, many Corinthians were unimpressive by the world standard. We see in 26, of course, this didn't include all of them, because Paul said some of you, which inferred that maybe there were some royalty that had become Christians, or maybe there were some leaders in the community that were powerful in their leadership and wealthy people. Maybe some of those were included, but the point being is that Paul did not intend to belittle these Corinthians. That wasn't his intent at all. What I just read, he wasn't saying, you lowly Corinthians, you're lucky that God even looked your way. It was nothing like that. In fact, what he's saying here is that he is magnifying the purpose of God in the gospel, and we see it in your life. Some of you were just, according to this world, in this society, in this community, in this Corinthian culture, you were nothing. You were marked off because you were not valuable, but God offered you grace in Jesus Christ through the gospel, and he has given you life. And because of that, you are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. In fact, we'll see a little bit later that Paul mentions the fact that they are also now the righteousness of Christ because of what Jesus has done for them. And so, on the contrary, God saves those that the world hated and rejected in Paul's day. The gospel, once again, reverses the world's standard. The world says this: you and I must earn what we have, our worth and our value through performance or through wealth, or through success. You know that. You've been there. You've been in the race, many of you, in careers that some have finished the race and crossed the line, and others, not for their own desire, have been taken out of the race. But there is a race that we function in this world. And if you are successful, and if you are wealthy, and if you are able to do something, then you get a hurrah for that. But performance always precedes the verdict. You are graded on how well you can do a task in the kingdom of this world. And so one must work and achieve before the final verdict of their life is declared. That's slavery. That's not freedom. And in fact, pop icon Madonna, who has been in the news recently, some time ago in an interview with Vanity Fair, said this. She said, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. Now, to see her perform, whether you agree with her lifestyle or her philosophy, of life or not, which I tend not to, but you would never think of her being fearful. As she stands in front of thousands all over the world to perform her music and to build her business and to seem like she's confident in everything she's doing, but at the heart of it, she says, my drive, the thing that's driving me from this horrible fear of being mediocre, that's the thing that wakes me up and keeps me going. It declares a person, this type of philosophy means you have to perform, or if you can't perform and keep up, your worth keeps reducing and going down. But the gospel is just the opposite. The gospel turns this system upside down. In fact, here's what the gospel tells us today. It declares a person worthy and approved before God despite your performance and despite my performance. I cannot perform to impress God. I cannot do things to make him love me more or love me less. So God's purpose in the gospel is that no human being might boast in the presence of God, he says in verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of our God. Gordon Fee said this, and before studying this week, I wasn't sure who the quote was attributed to, but I've liked it for some time, but he says that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There are no big eyes or amazing yous or any of that. It doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done. We're all there the same before the Lord at the foot of the cross. So in these verses that Paul has written today, it's a stark reminder that no one deserves salvation. None are entitled to God's grace, but that's not bad news. That's awesome news, because let's remember that it should remind us to boast all the more in that grace. What a gift we have from God. Amen. The grace of God goes beyond any imaginable thing that we could muster up on our own. So there is no deserving, there's no entitlement, but it is there for the offering for anyone who so shall receive it, which leads to the final point, number 3. The gospel is centered on a person. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't point to a teaching or a religion or a philosophy, but always to a person. Now, Paul's words in verse 30 are highly debated at times. He says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And church, whether I completely understand what he's saying or can get my head and heart around it, it doesn't really matter. I accept it by faith that it is true. If I am in Christ Jesus, I am the righteousness of Christ before the Father. And he sees me that way, and he sees you that way. If you are in Christ Jesus, he sees you that way. But verse 31 helps to clarify Paul's point. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let me pause there for a moment as Paul is referencing the prophet Jeremiah here and saying, if you want to boast in something, boast in the Lord. What is it that you have to boast in the Lord about this week? Now, that's a rhetorical question, and we don't have time to get into that list because we could spend all day talking about the things that you and I can boast in the Lord Jesus this week, the things that he has done and shared and revealed to us and drawn us into. And sometimes they're not easy things. Sometimes they're difficult paths to walk down, but they're always the best path to be on. And so Paul says that all we need for salvation is found in Jesus and in him alone. And that's where he's going with this teaching to the church in Corinth. A person is wise, righteous, sanctified, and redeemed only through Christ Jesus. In fact, that makes Christianity different from every other religion that there has ever been historically and ever will be. You see, other religions figure in history merely point to a truth. If you do this, you'll be saved. If you do that, you'll be saved. If you work hard enough, if you pray hard enough, if you strive hard enough, then God may favor you and you will be saved. But Jesus is truth. And salvation is found in what he did, not what I ever do. And because of that, we can recognize that there is only one who brings that salvation. A student once asked Dr. Harry Ironside, Professor Harry Ironside, this question. They said, there are literally thousands of religions. Doctor, how do we know which one is true? And he simply replied, there are not thousands of religions. In fact, there are not hundreds of religions. There are only two. One which tells you that salvation comes as a reward by what you have done, encapsulating all the other world religions. And two, one that tells you that salvation comes by what someone else did for you. That's Christianity, and all others are contained in that. So all that we need to be right with God is found in Jesus Christ. Salvation is focused on a person. Verse 25, as I said a moment ago, Paul is not saying that God is foolish. Paul is not saying that God is weak, but he's saying it is not only foolishness in a way that God has chosen to do things from the world's point of view that is much wiser and much stronger than anything that our world can come up with in terms of figuring out things in this life and the life to come. In fact, I would argue today we are more educated than probably any generation has ever been historically throughout world history, but we're not more moral. We have better houses. We have a better education system. We have more resources, but people still hate and cheat and lie to each other, and families are coming unraveled. And human wisdom cannot ever offer what the simple message of the gospel offers for the one who would believe it. Simply believe it and receive it. It reminded me as I was studying this, I came across a story, and I've seen it lived out in other ways as well, but one pastor tells, there was a ministry when he was growing up that he was a part of in Scotland, and a group of them would go down to the red light district, and on a given Friday night, they would go and they would share the gospel, and some of them, you know, would get laughed at and jeered at and whatever, but one night, this one man just broke down under the power of God and had an amazing conversion, and his life turned around. He went back to visit with his friends, and they were mocking him and jeering him, and one of the guys was saying, you know, do you really believe those stories? I mean, it's just a story. I've never seen anyone turn water into wine. And the man said, well, you know, I don't know about turning water into wine, but I do know about turning beer into furniture. As my habit was given up and I was able to buy furniture for the house that was being spent on things otherwise, I know that God. God can turn things around for the one who is broken and lost apart from him. And so the people of the world consider the cross foolishness, and so they are right. To the world's way of thinking, the cross is utter foolishness. It's foolishness of God that destroys the wisdom of the world. And we are fools in the eyes of the world when we preach the cross. But we preach it anyway. Let me say to you, as I said a moment ago, in closing, many of you will never find yourself standing up in front of a group of people and preaching the gospel in that regard. But if you are following after Jesus Christ faithfully, you will preach something. You will have something to give and something to say and something to offer that he fills you up with. And so you preach what he has given. That's the whole sermon right there. This passage sheds light on perhaps why Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16, because this message is too scandalous and too radical for many to accept. We've whitewashed it. We have crosses all over our churches. Some wear them as decorative ornaments or jewelry. We have silver and gold crosses. But folks, in the day and age when the Apostle Paul was preaching, it would have been the same as you and I having something of the effect of an electric chair hanging from a chain around our necks. That's obscene. That's not something that was welcomed easily. It was scandalous. And yet, the wisdom of God knew what was needed for us to find salvation. And so we are called to stand firm in it. We are called to defend it. And we are called to proclaim it with all patience and humility while trusting its sufficiency and its power to sustain us in this life and the life to come. That's the foolishness of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, many of us are here today with burdens that we don't even know how to put words to, but you know. Many of us need healing and discernment and wisdom and clarity on issues that we never saw coming, but you did. Oh God, help us to keep it simple today. Help us to trust in the word of truth that Jesus died so that we would not have to. And that gives purpose to everything we do in this life and the life to come. Help us, Father, for our minds to be brought underneath the authority and the truth of your word, that we might be prepared to suffer for the gospel in our day and age. Because it's not a popular word, but it's an awesome privilege to be called faithful, to be found faithful in a world that needs you desperately. Oh God, save us from choosing respectability or simply to be found in the world's wisdom over and above childlike trust and faithfulness toward you. Help us, Lord, as we think of the simplicity and the humility and the truthfulness of the gospel, that if there is anything that we can boast in, that it is this, that you are Lord and you are King over all the earth. And we simply ask that you would hear our prayers and let our desires and needs come into your presence and let our lives reflect your presence. For Jesus' sake, we pray today. Amen.